By turning our Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, we worship God as we gather, and we worship Him by singing and in listening to His voice as we study together. So if you're new here today or just jumping in with us for the first time in a long time, we study through the Bible. Just take a book at a time and work our way through it. And you're joining us in a little series here on 2 Peter. And we are at the end of chapter number 2 this morning. Our text for this morning is verses 17 through 22. If you don't have a Bible, please take one from the seats in front of you. You can find this passage on page 1100. We sing this morning of the glory of creation that God has made by His skillful handiwork that sings His praise. Psalm 19 says that day after day it continually pours out speech. We join our voices with creation this morning to speak of the greatness of God. I think that you would recognize that if we just look around us at the world that God has made, there are many things to be appreciated. There are many things to be enjoyed in our world. But we also have to recognize that there are many things in our world that are dangerous. There are things that are deadly, things that we need to learn to keep away from. And part of maturing, part of growing from when you're born and know nothing to where you sit right now and know hopefully more than nothing, part of maturing is learning what things there are that are good, things to be enjoyed and appreciated, and what things there are that you need to be careful of, things that you need to stay away from. Quite a number of years ago now, when our daughter was just one, we were moving into our home, and in the space of just a couple weeks, we found two rattlesnakes in the yard there. And so we began to have a lot of conversations with our little daughter about how you need to be watching out for these things called snakes. They're bad, they're yucky, they'll get you, they'll bite you, they'll hurt you. Ouchie! Show pictures in books of snakes and stay away from these things. And all of these incessant warnings on our part about snakes to our daughter was an effort on our part to love her and guard her, protect her from something that could hurt her. But we have to recognize this morning that snakes are pretty easy to warn against because they're snakes and they're ugly and they're creepy. They have that nasty, slimy skin and that ugly snake face and that slithering, legless body. All of that just kind of says, like, don't touch me, stay away, right? Aside from a few of you weirdos here, the rest of us know that snakes are nothing to be messed with. We generally stay away from them. Probably the things that are more deadly to us are the things that don't appear to be dangerous at all, but are in fact very dangerous. That's the warning that Jesus gave in our scripture reading this morning in Matthew chapter 7. He tells us about false prophets. He said there in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And he warns us about false prophets because he says to us that they don't appear to be dangerous. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They have fluffy, white, petable wool. That doesn't look dangerous. But Jesus says, you must beware of them because that's not who they really are. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves and they will do you great harm. So you've got to look beyond the wool, he says. In fact, he goes on in that passage to say, you will know them by their fruits, by the evidences of their life. Their life will display that they do not truly belong to the Lord. They will live a life contrary to God's word. And that's really exactly the kind of warning that Peter gave last Sunday. We considered that together by looking at his exposing, his unmasking of the false teachers. He told us that they are actually very dangerous. He exposed their ungodly lifestyle. He pulled the fluffy wool costume off of them and showed us that these false teachers really are wolves, and they will do you great harm. Now, in our text this morning, what Peter does is he turns from exposing their character to now say in kind of this last part of this ugly chapter 2, it's been tough to work through some of the weighty, heavy statements here, but in this last part he says to us, not only are they false teachers, let me expose them for you, but now he says, here's why they'll hurt you. Here's why you need to be careful of them. He says, beware of them. These false teachers might look nice, they might look innocent, they might have classy buildings, they might have pleasurable, fun to listen to sermons, but they're deadly. So beware of them. Look down in your Bible, and we'll read the end of chapter 2 here where he describes these things. We'll pick up our reading in verse 17, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. These, and by these he's referring to these false teachers, these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Let's pray together. We need God's help this morning. Father, we've sung of the greatness of your creation, the majesty of your power to set all around us displays of your glory. We confess our smallness in the midst of all of creation. Who are we? We are but man. We boast and think that we are great. We think that we have great power. We control our own lives, and yet we are reminded so often, whether it be through storms or floods, fires or hurricanes, sicknesses, or just life's events that are out of our control, we're reminded so often of how little we actually can control. Lord, your word tells us that we are to receive with meekness, with humility, the implanted word which is able to save our souls. And so may we now humble ourselves under your word so that by humility we might listen and hear and receive and respond to your word. Passages like this are hard for us. They're heavy. They're stern warnings. They startle us sometimes by the seriousness of their language. But Lord, you intend these things for our good. All warnings are given to us in love. And if they cause us this morning to examine ourselves, that too is for our good. So use your word in our life, we pray today. I cannot accomplish what needs to be done in the hearts and lives of your people here, but your spirit is well able to do that. So by your spirit and your word, do us eternal good today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapter 2 has been a chapter of warnings about the deadliness and the deceptiveness and the danger of false teachers. These last few verses are nothing different than that. I'm just going to take these verses and gather them under four statements, four headings, four points, if you're taking outlines, about the danger and deceptiveness of these false teachers. The first is this: watch for attractive but empty messages. He says that in verse 17. You want to know what false teachers are like? You want to recognize them when they come? He showed us their character last Sunday together, but now he says to us, watch for attractive but empty messages. He uses two pictures here in verse 17 that really describe disappointment. It seems as though the pictures both relate to the fact that we need water, right? We need a good drink. We need good rain. Thank God he's given us in this desert landscape here, moisture this year. We're grateful for that. As much as we're tired of winter, a lot of us are confessing we need the moisture and we're thankful for it. We need that. And so Peter uses two pictures here of being satisfied by cool, refreshing water. But the first one you can see there in verse 17, these are springs without water. Think of a mountain spring that would naturally be gushing forth pure, clean water. You're thirsty, you go to it to get a drink. When you get there, it's dry. It appears as though there should be water there, but there's actually nothing there at all. It's a tremendous disappointment. That's these false teachers. They have the appearance of giving you something that you need, but there's nothing of substance actually there. If we were to update his language here today, we could say they're like drinking fountains in the lobby out there, and you're thirsty, and you go to them, and they have all the appearance of saying, I will give you a drink, but when you push the little button on the side, there's nothing. The second picture he uses is the picture of clouds or mists in the sky. The storm builds, the clouds come. It looks as though when they come in, you're going to get a cool, refreshing rain from these clouds. And yet, as so often happens here in the desert, the clouds come, they build, we look to the sky, we see them, and all we get is wind. And the clouds blow by, and we get nothing out of it. That's the same picture. He says, it looks like you're going to get something, but there's nothing there. These false teachers, Peter says, seem to be legitimate. They can show, at least on an outward appearance, some kind of attractive nature. It looks as though they have something to deliver, but there's nothing of substance that's actually there. So he says at the end of verse 17, one more statement, and he's done this regularly through this second chapter, one more statement about what will be true of them. For them, the black darkness has been reserved, a statement of their sure and certain judgment. Friends, he's reminding us here that when we think of those who give out God's word, content matters. Content matters. We live in a day, I think, where we are very much attracted to appearance. We like things that look nice, they're sharp, they're classy, they're enjoyable. I think businesses have recognized this, wisely so, in advertising and in marketing. They know that if they're going to get you as a consumer into their business, they have to make their establishment nice. They have to make it attractive. Churches have, in many ways, picked up on this, and they've kind of taken the business model, and they said, you know, we want people in our establishment, so we'll just make everything nice and attractive. But the truth is that there's something more important than a nice, attractive establishment. Content really does matter. I'm not saying we shouldn't care for our facilities that God has so graciously provided for us here. We have a wonderful place to meet. I'm not saying we shouldn't keep it up or clean it or provide a place that's welcoming and comfortable for people. But I am saying that there's something more important that you should be looking for in a good church, something more important than just paint and pews. What is it that makes a good church? What is it that makes faithful teachers? What is it that you should look for? You know, there are churches scattered all across our town here. And thank God there are many good churches who faithfully give God's word. There are some who are not good. What distinguishes the churches that are good from the churches that are not good? Well, good churches are not just marked as good simply because of their location in town, or by the comfort of the seats that you sit in, by the times of services that are convenient for your schedule, or the quality of the sound system, the niceness of the staff, the pleasing sound of the voices of the singers who may be on the stage, the length of the services. Now, don't look at me on that one. The availability of parking spots outside, not even the quality of the coffee. All of those things can be nice. I think that probably people choosing churches factor many of those things into the mix, but really that's not the point. Those things are not what make a good church or a bad church. It is content that matters. You need a church that is not a place that has all the outward external appearances of being something, but in substance is nothing at all. God promised in Isaiah 55 that his word would be like rain and like snow that comes, and as it falls on the ground, that there would be plants that would spring up and produce fruit. Or Jesus said in John chapter 4,
to the woman at the well who was thirsty, that he had come in order to give her living water to satisfy her thirst and her needs. Friends, this is what we need. We don't just need to have our ears tickled. We don't just need to have a comfortable place to sit on a Sunday. We don't just need good coffee in the lobby. You and I both need a steady diet of God's Word. So beware of places that are attractive but have empty messages. That's the first warning. Secondly, Peter tells us here in verses 18 and 19, watch for enticing but enslaving promises. Watch for enticing but enslaving promises. Notice the enticement, the way it's described there in verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. So the first thing Peter tells us here, the thing you need to watch for is the way that some of these false teachers speak. They're described there as speaking with arrogant words of vanity. Now, that kind of speaking is a speaking that is assertive and confident. These false teachers really don't know what they're talking about. They're preaching a message that is contrary to Scripture. They do not know, but they're good speakers. And they speak in such a way that what they say comes across as being arrogant and confident. They act like they really do know what they're talking about. If we were to bring this up to a modern day type of understanding, we might say that these people would be people who have degrees. They've got master's degrees. They've got doctoral degrees. They've got letters after their name. They've published books on certain subjects. They're called experts in their fields. When they speak, they can really convince people, it seems, about what they're saying. They're very effective at making people think that what they're saying is actually right, when in fact it's actually wrong. And because these false teachers seemed like they knew what they were talking about, they enticed people simply by their own speaking ability to follow them. But notice that Peter tells us there in verse 18, yes, they're speaking out arrogant words, but he tells us also that they're words of vanity. A word that means futility. There's nothing of substance there. It's a further description of what he's just said to us in verse 17. So one tool you need to watch for is a tool that is a confident, assertive way of speaking, the way that they speak. The second thing is you need to watch for what they say. The enticement, notice he says in verse 18, this arrogant words of vanity that entices people, the enticement is fleshly desires by sensuality. Fleshly sensuality. One commentator calls it filthy lust. So you've got a hook, and the hook is their fancy speaking. And on the hook, they've baited it with fleshly desires or fleshly sensuality. Well, that's guaranteed to attract people, isn't it? Not only are they good at what they say, not only do they have confidence in what they say, but they have a message that appeals naturally to people's desires. You know, you and I, dear friends, are people who have constant battle against the wrong desires. We have enemies. The Bible tells us that some of our enemies are outside of us. There's the world around us, which is against God. John tells us, watch out for the world. There's the devil, who is our enemy, who is out to destroy us. He's called a roaring lion. But that's not all of our enemies. We also have an enemy inside of us. One Puritan writer that I was reading this week in a book of Puritan prayers had a little prayer that spoke of this enemy inside us. Let me just let you listen in on his prayer. This is a prayer to God written many years ago by a Puritan. He says, defend me from assailing foes, from evil circumstances, from myself. My adversaries are part and parcel of my nature. They cling to me as my very skin. I cannot escape their contact. In rising up and sitting down, they barnacle me. They entice me with constant baits. And then he says this, my enemy is within the citadel. Friends, you and I, no matter who you are, no matter how long you've been saved, you and I have an enemy within the citadel. It's called our flesh. And our flesh is the part of us that just likes to do our own thing. Our flesh always stands in opposition to God. So when someone tells us, you can satisfy your flesh, our flesh inside us says, hey, that's good news. I like that. That's a message I can listen to. Every one of us is prone to be attracted to the message of fleshly indulgence. It's the very thing these false teachers are saying. They're telling people, you can do whatever you want to do. The indulgence of fleshly desires is the substance of their message. Now look at verse 19. Because this message is preached under the banner or the flag of freedom. You see that verse 19? Promising them freedom. Okay, you can follow the desires of your senses or your flesh. You are free to do it. It's kind of a buzzword in our day, isn't it? We're not at one of those churches that preaches all the no-no-nos. Not those restrictions, the thou shalt not. That's not us. We're a church that preaches freedom. You can do whatever you want to do. We're open. We're inviting. We're welcoming. Anybody can cut. It's fine. We're that kind of place. Freedom. You can be free to do whatever you want to do. In the year 2000, Bon Jovi released a song many of us would be familiar with. Not that all of you listen to Bon Jovi, but it shows up in the grocery stores and the gas stations. See if this sounds familiar. It's my life. It's now or never. I ain't going to live forever. I just want to live while I'm alive. Later in the song, he references one other line, like Frankie said, I did it my way, referring to Frank Sinatra and his famous song, My Way. That's the message of our day. Boy, that song will sell. And it did. And yet it is the very opposite of Scripture, isn't it? It's my life. Not so. You did not make yourself. You have a Creator who made you. You belong to Him. And this morning, dear friends, if you are in Christ, if you are a believer, He purchased you. You doubly belong to Him. It's not your life. It's not now or never. It's now and then later. What we do now matters. I ain't going to live forever. Oh yeah, dear friend, you are going to live forever. Either with God or separated from God in a place of eternal punishment called hell. I just want to live while I'm alive. Like Frankie said, I did it my way. I just want to do what I want to do. That's the message that sells. You know, there's something very appealing about a message like that. There's something appealing when we tell people it's your life. You have the freedom to do whatever you want to do. It's not the message that Jesus preached, though, is it? Jesus, in his ministry, had crowds of people following him, and he turned around and he said to them in Mark chapter 8, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, think, it's my life, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. That's the message that Jesus preached. You see, the Bible is very clear that while these false teachers are promising freedom to people, you have the freedom to do whatever you want to do. The Bible is very clear that none of us are actually free. Now listen to the way that Paul described it in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Paul said, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So either you are a slave of sin, that's one option, and if you remain a slave of sin, the end of that slavery will be ultimate death, eternal death, or you are a slave who belongs to the Lord. You're a slave of Christ. In fact, that's the very thing that Peter called himself. If you were to look back in chapter 1, verse 1, he would say that this is Peter, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, the full-time slave of Christ. You become a slave of a benevolent, kind, eternal, new, good master who gives life and joy. Everybody's the slave of somebody. Either you're the slave of sin that will end in death, or you're the slave of Christ. It's the very same thing that Peter says here in verse 19, isn't it? He says these false teachers are promising freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. And then he has this little proverb there at the end of 19, for by what a man is overcome, by this
he is enslaved. You see, the evil enslavement of sin is packaged up in nice, shiny, attractive paper, but it's deadly. The paper on the outside says freedom, but on the inside is death. People who will proclaim a message like this will be able to pack an auditorium, they'll be able to sell books, they'll be able to be popular, well-liked, well-received. They're preaching a message that sounds like it's freedom. But in the end, the freedom that they preach is a freedom that leads only to slavery. Freedom to follow the passions of your flesh, as is preached by some, will leave you only as a slave to pornography or a slave to immorality and ruin your marriage or a slave to your social media account where you cannot separate yourself from the opinions of other people or a slave to alcohol and drugs that will consume you or a slave to your possessions where you have to have certain things or else or a slave to your anger or a slave to your fearful, anxious thinking. We could go on, couldn't we? The proverb at the end of verse 19 is true. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Roman moralist Seneca was not a Christian. Years ago, he did make a good statement. He said, to be enslaved to oneself is the heaviest of all servitudes. Whatever controls you is what you are a slave to. So on the one hand, it sounds like they're preaching a lovely message. You can do whatever you want to do. You're free to do whatever. Follow the desires of your flesh. Friends, we need to recognize that message is a lie. You're a slave. The message of freedom sounds nice, but not when it leaves a person enslaved to sin. There's good news for us, though. The good news for us this morning that we need to remember is that the whole message of the Bible is a message which is good news for sinners enslaved to sin. God's provision for us in the gospel is his provision that frees us from slavery to sin. You say, you mentioned some sins there a moment ago. That one there was the one I really struggle with. I feel I'm a slave to that sin. I long to be free. Friends, that's the message of the Bible. Jesus has come to set slaves free. You need to be enslaved to a new master. You need to be set free from your slavery to sin. You need to belong to Christ. You need true freedom. That's why Jesus could say in John chapter 8, verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Well, friend, if you're here this morning and you find your heart in a moment like this longing for that freedom, you say, I want to be free from sin. I'm enslaved to sin. Friend, there's good news for you. There's hope for you. You need a Savior. You need the gospel. You need to recognize that God has provided your need in the person of Jesus Christ, who took your punishment and offers you his free grace. If you have questions about that, please don't leave today. Would you stay and let us share the good news of how Christ can make you free? You can catch me after the service. You can catch someone standing at the back doors. You saw him on the way in and talk to him. You can probably turn to the person next to you and ask them. We would love to tell you the good news of Jesus. So Peter warns us here to beware of enticing but enslaving promises. Thirdly, watch more carefully if you are immature or unstable. I think he says that right there in the center of verse 18. Watch more carefully if you are immature or unstable. Because look in the center of 18. We looked at the beginning of verse 18 and 19. Notice the fancy speaking, the hook baited with sensuality, the promises of freedom while they're slaves. But look at the center of verse 18 because it describes who are the ones being enticed by these words. Well, he says it there. Enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality. Here's the ones. Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. They barely, we can take that to be recently escaped. They have just recently become believers. They are what we might call new converts. We might call them baby Christians. They have barely, in the sense of time, escaped from their old lifestyle, from those who live in error, the unbelievers. Or we could take that to say that they have barely, as far as growth, as far as maturity, escaped. That is, they're believers, they're Christians, but they've never really grown. They've barely escaped from their old lifestyle. I think it's very true that sitting in churches all across America, our church is no exception, that there are people who may be genuine Christians who have just never really grown. They've barely escaped from their past lifestyle. So you are either immature or you are unstable. In fact, that's the very thing he said back in verse 14. Last Sunday we noticed this, that these false teachers are enticing what Peter calls their unstable souls. So you may be a new believer, you may be young or simply immature, you may be spiritually just not firmly rooted, not well grounded, not healthy, not growing. If that's you, then you need this warning this morning. Be careful, because these false teachers and these kinds of ideas that are preached like this are after you. You are most susceptible to this. It's like the nature shows you watch on TV with the lion that is stalking the little herd of gazelles. And who does the lion go for? He goes for the little guy in the back, the newborn one, or the weak one. It's the very same thing. So these false teachers are extremely effective against people who are new in the faith, against people who have never really grown as Christians. And this really is exactly Peter's heart in writing this whole book. In fact, he's going to close by giving one more admonition. Look at the end of your book, chapter 3. Look at the last two verses, verses 17 and 18. He's going to hit this point again. This is why you need to grow, he says. Okay, verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." Okay, so there, be careful. Now here's the admonition, verse 18, "and be growing. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So we have got, on the one hand, to be guarded, and on the other hand, to be growing. This means, dear friends, that your time in God's Word with Him is more important than you think it is. You say, "I'm in the middle of 2 Kings. I know. I do it too. But your time in God's Word is more important than you think it is. Little by little, God is growing you if you are in Christ. He is maturing you. He is helping you. He is building layers of strength. He is rooting your roots deep into the soil of His Word. You need that, and you need to gather with God's people. You need one another. You need to be reminded of the truths we sang this morning and we'll sing together next Sunday. You need others to pray for you. You need to hear God's Word confront you. We need these things, lest we be pulled away. Perhaps this reminder is especially pertinent to young people, young believers, young people, teenagers. You may have grown up in this church. You may have made a profession of faith, but you are immature, both physically and if you are in Christ today, if you're a Christian, spiritually. And just because you're a Christian or you would identify yourself as a Christian doesn't mean necessarily that you're strong, especially you teenagers. You're hearing messages all the time, and they show up in your pocket on this little device. There's a lot of voices to listen to out there. Be careful, as an immature believer, that you are not pulled away by these things. The dangers of false teachers will pull you away from the truth. And now, most soberly, Peter mentions one more point, the fourth point this morning. And he ends on a very serious note. The fourth point is this: watch earnestly, because the consequences of apostasy are eternal. He says that in verses 20 through 22. They're a sad description of someone whose life was once professed to be a life of a believer, someone who was found in church among God's people, someone who had the knowledge of Jesus, but who turned away from the way of righteousness and the holy commandment. Those are Peter's words there in verse 21. And they turned away to follow their own desires. The word that the Bible uses for someone like this, who once was a part of the people of God, who appeared in every way to be a Christian, who had a testimony, but then who left it and walked away, the word that is used is apostasy. And the Bible warns us, not just in this passage, but in other passages, about the danger of apostasy. Now, it's unclear whether Peter has in mind here, in this warning of apostasy, The people we just spoke of in verse 18, these believers or professed believers who may be new or unstable, immature, it's unclear whether he's describing them or whether he's describing simply the false teachers who have apostatized. I take the warning to be more a warning of the false teachers. Verses 20 through 22 is descriptive of what has actually happened to the false teachers and therefore stands as a warning for anyone who would seriously consider following them. Either way, it's a description that is sober and we must not casually brush it aside. The language of verse 20 is startling. It's the language of a genuine believer. Look at it there. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, now that phrase, escape the defilements of the world, is almost exactly the same phrase that Peter said back in chapter 1, verse 4 of genuine believers. There he said that you've escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Same language. And he goes on to say, this has happened by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That sounds like chapter 1, verse 3, where he describes that believers are believers by the knowledge of, the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So both phrases in verse 20 are phrases that are descriptive of someone who would be a genuine believer. The language that's used here is a language that indicates that these apostates gave every evidence of being a genuine Christian. They likely had a testimony. They had some experience with the things of God. They had the knowledge of Jesus. They had a changed lifestyle. They escaped the defilements of the world. Although their changed lifestyle was changed just for a while. He's going to tell us why in verse 22. These were ones who were in the church, a part of the church, maybe members of the church. They were among the people of God. They could have been leaders in the church, someone that the church would have looked to, like pastors or teachers or Sunday school teachers or deacons. They were trusted by the people. The language of conversion is used of these people. What are we to think of that? Don't let that language strike you as odd, because in your brain, a little flag should be going off, a little alarm bell saying, I know someone that I know who has a story like this. Many of us would. We know people who were once a part of the church. Maybe they grew up in the church. Maybe they joined later. They have a testimony that seems to have some heart for God. They seem to be trustworthy. They seem to be on board, following the direction of where things were going. And yet somewhere along the way, something changed. And now they are no longer interested in the things of God. Or worse, they become antagonistic to the things of God. Sometimes these are loved ones. Sometimes they are children or grandchildren. Sometimes these are distant relations or casual friends. But many of us this morning know people who would fit this description. The popular term used in our world today for someone like this who had once been a part of the church and had a testimony and then now has left it all, the term that's used is deconversion. And there are many examples of it. Many of them are even high-profile, well-known people. Look at the way that Peter describes these people who have deconverted, if I can use the popular term. He describes them, if you continue reading verse 20. So the language of a genuine Christian is used of them in verse 20. They've escaped the defilements of the world. Now, keep reading verse 20. If after this has happened, he says, they are again entangled in them, that is the defilements of the world, and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. That's sober language. The last state of those who do this is worse than the first state. It's better not to know than to know and then turn away. That's serious stuff. The end of these apostates is destruction. They are worse off for having walked for a time among the people of God and then having left the people of God. Why worse? Well, I think Peter describes that in verse 21. There are some practical things we could say probably on answer to that. Having been among the people of God, knowing lots of scripture in their head and having left it, they're likely never going to come back. But notice the way verse 21 describes why it's worse. He seems to explain here that it's worse for them because now they are more accountable for what they know. They have, and for what they have turned away from. The willful turning away from the truth is something that will bring with it serious consequences. The Bible seems to describe, yes, the certainty of God's judgment, but it also seems to describe that there are varying degrees of judgment. So Jesus says at one point that it will be better for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for the cities that had clear, full revelation of who Jesus was and turned away from it. The more you know, the more you are accountable for, and the greater your judgment will be. That's what it seems that Scripture is saying. That's serious stuff. That's a scary warning if we will listen to it. So who is this warning of apostasy for? Let me just close this morning with the rest of our time by just trying to answer probably a question that is in many of our heads this morning. You might be asking yourself, is this talking about genuine believers? In other words, is this talking about me? And could I lose my salvation? Could I be one of these apostates? Could this happen to me? Well, first, I think we need to recognize that we must read these passages in light of all of the context of Scripture. Okay? So this is not the only thing that God says, nor is this the only thing that Peter has written about. When we look at this passage in light of other passages, we hear things like what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 28, where he says that he gives eternal life, not temporary life that can be lost, but eternal life to his sheep, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. Or passages like Romans chapter 8 there at the end that describes God's saving work as links of an unbreakable chain that goes from eternity past to eternity future. Those who God is saving are foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified. Or passages like Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He, speaking of God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it. Not might perfect it, but will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Or even Peter's own writing, chapter 1, verse 5 of 1 Peter, his first letter. Peter is speaking to believers there who belong to God, and he says to them in chapter 1, verse 5, that they are guarded by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So God who gives salvation is also the God who guards them until the end. Even the pictures of salvation in the Bible, pictures of new birth or pictures of adoption, speak of permanence. How can you be unborn? How can you be unadopted? How can you be unjustified? The Bible seems to clearly teach in numerous passages that genuine believers will persevere to the end, that salvation will not be lost, that God's power that gives salvation is also God's power that keeps salvation. But then there are passages like these. Passages like the one in front of us here, there are numerous other passages. Hebrews has some pretty stern ones. And they warn us, they admonish us not to turn away from the faith, not to cease believing. They admonish us that we must persevere. It's been helpful for me this week to recognize that one of the means, one of the things that God uses to cause his people to persevere are warning passages like we have right here. So on the one hand, the Bible tells us that genuine believers will persevere. Your salvation is secure. It will not be lost. On the other hand, we have commands like this, that you must persevere to the end. You must not give up. You must continue to believe. There are serious warnings of apostasy. So when the Bible speaks like this, we have to think carefully. We have to see it in light of all of what Scripture says. Probably what we stumble over most is the language, the way that it's described here, the language in verse 20 as being the language of genuine conversion. Peter describes them there as people who have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we hear something like that, we need to recognize that the language that is used in situations like this, speaking of apostates who are described as people who it seems were genuine Christians and then left the faith, that language is language of appearance. In other words, Peter describes these false teachers who are apostates from the faith, he describes them in this way because this is exactly how they appeared. So think of the people that you know. Didn't they appear in all forms to be a genuine Christian? The language of appearance is correct because that is exactly what it seems from our vantage point. And that's the way that the Bible describes it as well. Sometimes it's extraordinarily difficult for us to tell the difference between someone who is a genuine Christian and someone who is only pretending for a time. Jesus gave some parables about this to describe some of these realities. He spoke of the parable of the soils. Remember that? The sower goes to sow and he throws seed out and it falls on four different kinds of soil. One kind is the hard-packed path. Nothing happens. Another kind is rocky ground. Another kind is thorny or weedy ground. And another kind is good ground. And on the rocky ground and on the thorny ground, plants spring up, don't they? Growth happens. It looks like there's life. From a simply common vantage point, we would look at that and say, that's salvation. That's life. But what does Jesus go on to describe? That because of the shallowness of the soil, the rocky ground one withers. Because of the thorny weeds, the weedy one is choked out. There are things that appear like they really are life for a time, that if we just watch them unfold over time, they will demonstrate that they're not really real. Or Jesus uses the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares. Remember that? He says that a guy sowed his field with wheat, but then his enemy came in and sowed the field with tares or weeds. In other words, in every field of genuine believers, there are unbelievers as well. And the counsel in that parable was, let them grow together, and in the end, the judge will sort it out. Growing always among God's people are genuine believers, wheat, and people who appear to be wheat. They look the same, but they're not genuine. And the church will always have fake Christians mixed in with real Christians, just like Jesus had a fake disciple named Judas mixed in with the other 11 disciples. We can't always tell, but God always knows. So very simply, we need to recognize this morning that those who appeared to be Christians for a time, but then left the faith, have demonstrated by their own actions that they were never genuine Christians at all. This is the way John describes it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. He speaks of people just like this. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. I think that's exactly what Peter is saying here, and I think that's why he closes with this little proverb in verse 22. Verse 22, Peter has given us a little proverb here about a dog and a pig. You got to transport yourself back in time to a time when people didn't have little pet pot-bellied pigs. They didn't have dogs living in their house. Dogs were scavengers in the streets who ate their garbage, caused problems. Pigs were filthy, unclean animals. Okay, those are the pictures that are used here. He gives a little parable about a dog and a pig, and it's kind of a nasty parable, isn't it? A dog returns to its own vomit. Why do dogs do that? That's disgusting. Why do they vomit up something and then go back and eat it again? You want to know why? Because they're dogs. It is their nature to do that. Why do pigs, even if you pull them out of the muck and the mire and the filth that they lay in, and you wash them, and you blow dry their hair, and you put a bow on them, and then you let them go, why do they go back to it? Because they're pigs. It's their nature to do so. So when someone returns to the vomit or the mud of sinful self-indulgence, of being slaves to their flesh, just as Peter's described these false teachers here, when someone does that, don't let that make you stumble. They're simply demonstrating that their character has never truly changed. Yes, for a while it looked like it. They were brought in and cleaned up and blow-dried, and they appeared to be one of us, but then they went back. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says that when God saves someone and changes them, it's permanent. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So some appear to have a new nature for a while, but their apostasy reveals the truth about who they are. They are back in the vomit. They are back in the mire, and they display that they never really were a genuine Christian. Friends, as we close this morning, don't brush this serious warning aside. These are given to us in Scripture for our good. The passage that we began with this morning was a passage that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, "Beware of false teachers, because they look nice and fluffy and woolly and okay and safe, but beware of them, because what they appear to be, they are not." And then Jesus follows that warning, if you listen in our scripture reading this morning, with one of the most serious statements in the Bible. Here's what he says in verses 21 to 23 of Matthew 7. And with this I close. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And then Jesus says, 'I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It's serious. There will be many people on the day of judgment who will appear as though they really belong to the Lord but never did. Friends, we can take a passage like this and we can point to the false teachers, and we need to. It's a passage meant to warn us of their life. Recognize them. Do not follow them. This is where their path leads. But it would not be unwise to take a warning like this and let it sit on our own hearts for a moment. The Bible admonishes us to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. Is your faith really real? Has God really changed your life? Are you a slave to sin? Christ has come to set you free. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we thank you for all of your word. Some of it is so encouraging to us. We belong to a God who is faithful to your promises, even as we heard in Sunday school this morning. You have woven together a grand and beautiful story of redemption. And you who have saved us will keep us. And yet you admonish us to keep ourselves in the love of God and to persevere unto the end. Lord, we need to hear passages like this. Around us in the world are all sorts of voices. They probably don't label themselves as false teachers. They look attractive, but they pull people away. Guard us from such voices, we pray. Give us an ear to hear your voice and your truth. Help us personally to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there are some here today who are slaves of sin, who long to be free, Father, I pray that you would work in their heart by your grace and draw them to yourself and set them free by the gospel. Do your work in each of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.